Let me read you the paragraph on 385, which says in her words what I just said. The essential thing, about the fifth line down, about this lower trinity is that it is described as an earth, that is, as a psychic reality, which has to do with the nature of matter. That all makes sense. It's just a different word for what I have explained. Matter thus acquires an importance of its own and is even raised to divine rank. In complete reversal of the medieval scholastic view, according to which matter, unless it is given form, has only potential reality. The text is, in effect, proclaiming a glorification of the feminine principle of the body and matter. From this we can see what a shattering breakthrough of unconscious contents was needed before a man of the Middle Ages could hazard such a statement. And it is also clear that it could, as the text shows, be formulated only indirectly in the language of trance or delirium, for these are the compensatory statements of the unconscious and not the conscious views of a man of that age. Pretty good summary of the whole book in a way. So the lower trinity, I went into that a little bit, because you really do see upper and lower trinities in dreams, and often upper trinities are problems. And lower trinities are the way that point the path.
The upper's the problem?
Very often, not always. Don't ask me why. Some people, they get the spirit through the upper trinity. Some people get the spirit through the lower trinity. I think more and more the spirit in the upper trinity is the problem. Going on. For from the fruits of this grain is made the food of life, which cometh down from heaven. If any man shall eat of it, he shall live without hunger. For of that bread the poor shall eat and shall be filled. That's the key phrase, shall be filled. And she refers this to the alchemical multiplicatio. The biblical precedent would be the parable of the fishes. And the idea is that when the unconscious, I don't want to say that. But let me say it one way and then I'll say it another way. When spirit and matter come together, effects from that event start to radiate out beyond that event, namely synchronicity. Or you could say that the Sophia experience, which is the recognition of your life pattern, yourself, in these dark experiences, when that becomes real, and that is put into time and space, which is the union of corporalis, things happen of a remarkable nature, can happen as a remarkable nature. You know, like meeting just the right person or having just the right connection. That's the idea, that the universe will start to act differently at these moments. So that it seems like there's plenty of food to go around. Then over on 386, just something that she alludes to, and we'll come back to it, this idea of the ecclesia spiritualis. Second paragraph, go to the paragraph before the quote, and go up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines.
What does ecclesia mean?
The spiritual church.
Church. Oh, church.
She comes back to that later on 402 and 403, and I think it's a little clearer there, so we'll postpone that. The quote, I give and take not back, I feed and fail not, I make secure and fear not, what more shall I say to my beloved? I am the mediatrix of the elements, making one to agree with the other. That which is warm, I make cold. In the reverse, that which is dry, I make moist. In the reverse, that which is hard, I soften. In the reverse, I am the end and my beloved in the beginning. I am the whole work and all science is hidden in me. Nothing new, but just the emphasis on Sophia speaking here. Bringing with her this capacity for union. Namely, she wants to reconnect with matter. That's a simple way of putting it. And then over on 387, the last sentence before the quote, these symbols, nothing new again, just to hear it. These symbols will describe a feminine noumen, noumen would be energy, which closely resembles the bride in our text, save that here the dark and dangerous side is also included. She just wants to realize that the Sophia, in its fullness, can be destructive as well as creative. In the era of the Christian framework is always to see the good. Forget about the bad, the destructive.
Is that how she differs from the Holy Ghost as a symbol? Because I know it's sometimes they're equated.
Yeah. Well, let's see. I would say that the Holy, what the Church calls the Holy Ghost, as it describes that experience, that would be the light half of the Spirit.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. And Sophia would be the dark half of the Spirit. Of the Spirit.
Well, she's both, but she includes the dark.
Right. Or the way, you've got this unitary phenomenon, but when the mind starts perceiving it, it hacks it up into different aspects. Sophia would be just the light aspect of it. The Holy Spirit would be just the light aspect of it. And Sophia would be more the whole thing. But with the emphasis on the body aspect and the material aspect. And again, remember, maybe I don't need to keep saying it, but that Jung has no problem with the truth of the Spirit in the early part of Christendom. It wasn't false then, but it is or can be false now. So we have gone through a historical shift. And that's one of the reasons why this is so important. Because we're seeing how the nature of religious experience from within itself wants to change. Why that is, I'm not sure if you want to get into it. It's what Jung talks about in Ion. I think we've alluded to it. But
would it be, that's not the right way to put it, fair to say, but that holy, what was called the Holy Ghost, and now the Church has changed to the Holy Spirit, is like that unknown element of the Trinity. Or that's how I've always looked at it. That it was the mysterious part. You know, Father's easy to think of, Son's easy to think of, but Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit,
this
unknown quality about it that they couldn't figure out, really.
True, but still it is assigned to the light.
Yes.
That's, but I, you know, what the church describes as the Holy Spirit, if you scratch out holy, because Jung doesn't want to engage in metaphysical assertions, but just look at the effect of these experiences on people's lives, so he can talk to anybody and not stay stuck within a creed. If you look at what the church describes as the Holy Spirit, it's what, minus holy, it's what Jung means by spirit. Absolutely.
No, actually, I was taught that the Holy Spirit was the feminine. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's closer to Sophia, right.
Right, and then when you say the dark, you're the dark, the material in the body, to me, I just picture it for me as what's dense.
Mm-hmm.
Because, okay, the earth and the body is dense, that's the darkness. Okay.
You know, you could say, with a little bit of crudity, that the Holy Spirit is the feminine above the waist.
Okay.
And Sophia is the fuller portrayal of all the characteristics that the Holy Spirit can assume, or the Spirit can assume. And this plays out true in dreams. The images of the wind is very frequent. And, or being caught in a storm. That's the spirit is, the reason Jung talks about this stuff is because this is what appears in dreams. And as we know, the Holy Spirit is a wind. And Jung's idea is the spirit changes its mind from eon to eon. There was that beautiful essay that von Francis done interpreting the dreams of Descartes, you know, who started the whole scientific worldview. He dreamt of being caught in a windstorm. That was the spirit. It was blowing a different way at that time, and he got caught up in it. And that's what science is.
Is that in the book on dreams?
Yeah. Okay. It's not easy to read, but boy, is it good. So see, we are looking at the effect of the times on the individual just as much as we are looking at the effect of their parental upbringing. And they're both equally determinative. And I think for creative people, almost more so is the spirit of the times. Because they get seized by these dynamics which exist. And they don't have anything to do with their own personal development, necessarily. The next one. Again, it shows now what I was just saying, the dangerous side. I am the law and the priest. Again, the scepter, but she does have her own law. And the word in the prophet and counsel in the wise. I will kill and I will make to live. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I stretch forth my mouth to my beloved, and he presseth his to me. He and I are one. Who shall separate us from love? None and no man, for our love is strong as death. We'll see in the Pali stuff, this is what's constellated in his unconscious. He dreams of this Sophia figure again and again and again. And when he stopped wrestling with himself, she disappears. 2 years later, he's dead. I will kill. That's the destructive side of Sophia. She wants you to follow her laws, or she has no use for you. If you are either lucky or unlucky enough, depending on your assessment, to have this be what is the strong dynamic in your life. I may have mentioned Jung used to say to these people, congratulations and condolences. Because if she wants something of you and you follow, she will bless you. That's the multiplicatio. If you don't, she'll kill you. Not everyone is tapped. She doesn't tap everyone on the shoulder, but those who do really do have a rough time of it, but also a very creative time of it. Now, this next paragraph is just, I think, particularly beautiful, so I thought we'd read it slowly. The identity. The identity of the bride with God. We've talked about how Sophia is an aspect of God. Is beyond all doubt. For the words she speaks are God's own. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. She is God, or his feminine correspondence in matter. That's all what we've been saying. But now here's the interesting part. She is God. But as a loving woman embracing the man in order to draw him into God's own antithetical nature. What's that mean? And at the same time into his all-enveloping wholeness. This experience, as the text says, transcends even death. To draw him into God's own antithetical nature.
What is antithetical nature?
Conflicting, opposing, mutually contradictory.
Kind of what Job encounters with the divine and the fact that he can be present, cruel.
Yeah.
Merciful and cruel.
Now, can you just see what this means practically?
You get problems, you know what happens.
For a purpose.
Yeah.
I think that's the important implication here. The Sophia experience, which, as I have said, very often is an erotic, or comes out of an erotic experience, a love experience, a passion experience, so that, you know, you feel drawn to the experience through its beauty and through your desire for union with that beauty. But once you get in there, something else starts happening. You become a tool for recognizing the split in your own nature and the split in the way your civilization has conceived of God.
Gary?
Yeah.
How do you see, in your practice in women's dreams, how do you see Sophia being portrayed or symbolized in women's dreams?
Well, I think that one where we talked about where the woman pulled the stone out of her vagina was just classic.
So the stone itself was the symbol of Sophia?
Yes, I think so, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it came through a sexual experience. In other words, at the beginning of the experience, it looks like you're having a sexual experience, but then you eventually realize, oh, this was a means to an end. And the end of to the end of bringing you into touch with your own task, and part of that task will be wrestling with the values of your time and your position in them, and your voice helping sort them out through the carrying of this conflict. That's what it means to me, God's own antithetical nature. and at the same time into his all-embracing wholeness. And to me, this experience, as the text says, transcends even death, means to me that if you are meant to be a creative personality, what you are bringing forth is a contribution to the development of humanity as a whole, which began before you and will continue after you're gone. Again, those of you who did the dream analysis seminar, remember we had the dream of the guy working on the strike. That we are, your work is a piece of the human, of human culture, which gets passed on after you go, and therefore is bigger than you. To be simple, Jung's work, we're sitting here talking about Jung's work, and he's dead. Why does some people's work live beyond them? Why do we continue studying some people's work after they're gone, and when some people are dead, we say good riddance? Because Sophia has made an impact, and she's working for that longer continuity of history. That to me makes all this stuff worthwhile. You plug into a bigger stream. Otherwise, I'm not sure it's worth it. It feels that way sometimes. Okay.
I was just thinking, wouldn't that be, in the smaller sense, family, what passes down?
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, I think I'd probably put it in a little grand way, but that you would be a parent whose grandchildren and great-grandchildren would refer back to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my grandma did this, and therefore I'm doing this. Mm-hmm. That your life really just doesn't stop with your death, but you have an influence either to your family, to your community, or to a larger even sphere.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
To put it another way, I read in the yoga journal, only your actions remain. Those are five truths. You will get old, you will get sick, you will die, everything changes, everything is constantly changing, and only your actions survive.
I love that,
like
yeah.
You said.
I love that.
I'll see if I can, because other people would say, quit quoting it, bring it to us. So I'll find it and then
I like it a lot, yeah.
And you, like you just said about Dr. Jung, his actions remain,
mm-hmm.
studying his work.
And the corollary of that, which I like so much, that he said, is you are what you do. So if you've done it, you are it. Yeah, it's humbling if you think about it. Because people say, oh, I was just a kid when I did that, or that was just my youth, or
Or I didn't do it. I'm struck with patience, and you talked about Emilio and criminals, who may or may not be the same group, addicts, the denial. I didn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not responsible for that.
Mm-hmm.
That's really striking me more and more.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and this all goes to my key anger at Christianity, and how if you just give your life to Jesus, you will get to heaven. It doesn't matter what you do. I mean, they literally say that. It doesn't matter what I do. It's just my commitment to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And confession. If you go to confession and you get absolved, you know, it didn't matter that you killed a man or that you did that, you know, you're...
Sophia's got different rules. Now, let's go slowly on the next paragraph, too, because it.
Before you turn the page.
Yeah.
The last sentence on 387.
I wasn't turning the page to skip it. I was going to start with the Unio Mystica.
All righty.
is compared with the usual medieval text, something new and completely different. The Unio Mystica is just this union of matter and spirit, Sophia and the bridegroom. We've seen it in a gazillion different images. Because ordinarily, it is the human soul as a... This is going to be confusing. We'll come back over it. The human soul as a feminine being that unites with Christ or God. Man or his anima is the bride. Let me stop there. What that means is that we receive God. God's the male, and we are the female. So we are in the position of a woman receiving. But with this experience, God is the bride. And man, or the self, nice juxtaposition of words there, man or the self, we'll figure that out.
That's good, yeah.
Marlowe's. Or man or the self, the bridegroom. So that means that God receives us. Want to try to figure that out?
Well, I've been thinking just during this whole part of this conversation about how God needs us as much as we need
God. That's the idea.
Yeah, that only through us and our actions is we were just saying, can God become more
conscious? Right. And see, I think what it does, it emphasizes the activity of ourselves over against the traditional view, which emphasizes the receptivity of ourselves. So that what we have to do is become active in the knowledge that Sophia provides. That's the difference. It puts much more responsibility on the human shoulder. Mm-hmm. And then that is what initiates a change in God, or a fulfillment of God.
Because to me, that's what Job was about. I mean, that's what I got out of it.
Well,
eventually after
we've mentioned that several times, and I don't want to get off on it too much, but let me just say that this is absolutely relevant because even in the book of Job, what Jung observes is the story as I told you. And then, you know, it ends with Yahweh lording over Job, and the traditional interpretation being, see how the book shows that God is really smarter. Jung says that's not the end of the book of Job. The end of the book of Job is what follows, which is the book of Proverbs, which is where you meet Sophia. So in his mind, that is one way that you activate, so to speak, Sophia, is when you are attacked and you hold your ground, what that does is actually activate the inner Sophia to enter into your life. So it's absolutely relevant that you... A couple people have brought that up. And that Sophia then would be God's reflection, would be God's ability for self-reflection. And this is how Jung works with it. And that, when Job says, Yahweh, I've done nothing wrong, and I'm not going to say I have just to please you, or traditional theologians, or my friends, that actually has the effect of making Yahweh go, hmm. And that hmm is Sophia. And as he reflects on it, then he decides to give birth to Christ. So Sophia is the result of the book of Job, if you just look at the chronological the chronology of the books in the Bible.
I never thought of that before, because that's also God had lost Sophia, and that's when he begins to find her.
Absolutely. That's Jung's argument. So the answer to Job, only about that much of it is about Job. The rest of it's about Sophia, because that's what you have to. That's what comes in. Like the woman who was raped had the birth of a little beautiful child, a mulatto child. Hmm. See, dark and white. Hmm. And she was not raped by a black guy. It goes on. Is that okay?
No.
No.
Okay. So here she equates, well, I just want some clarification, really. And that last sentence here on 387, mm-hmm. here on the contrary, God is the bride and man or the self, the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. So she equates man and the self.
Yeah.
And so I'm assuming that she is speaking in a sort of Hindu sense of the self as Purusha, that versus the Atman, in that idea of the self, not the self with a big S, but this piece of the self that you carry on this earth.
I don't know, Carol. I tell you how I translated it for myself, to change the sentence a little bit to read, God is the bride and man, or his work on the self, his efforts with the self, the bridegroom. That's why to equate man and self is crazy in Jungian terms.
Right, because that's why I suppose I was saying the aspect of the self that he carries on this earth, I guess that's...
But even so, I think when she says man or the self, she's implying man's working on the self. The man and the task of the self. Man and the self's task.
How did you put it in the first place?
Man's efforts on the self. Efforts with the self.
This could be another example of, you know, like a translation. Have you got...
I don't.
But when stuff like this pops up, that's one of the first things I think of, is that, what was it, you know...
Could be.
How did you write this?
You want to check on that for me?
Okay, sure.
If you're down in Bloomington, I doubt when they have the German.
When you have extra time.
Yeah. I'll start searching, but yeah.
See if they have a copy of the German in at Bloomington. Because that's surprising what they've got down there in the German. I'd be curious. I'll tell you now, Carol, why I say that. If you go over to 388. The singular exchange of roles must be understood in the first place as a compensatory phenomenon. The masculine spiritual God image has turned into its opposite, into a figure that unites God's self-reflection, wisdom, Sophia wisdom, with matter and nature. Okay, I think we've discussed that. What is manifest in this figure is an aspect of God which is striving to become conscious of itself, you see, through the human psyche, as though the human psyche and matter were the chosen place for God's self-realization. So that's why I said what I said. Mm-hmm. That is that is so important, I think. Again and again, he is not throwing up the baby with the bathwater. Trying to reinterpret that religious system that supported Western civilization for the next period of history. And all the players are the same, but their interchanges are different. The sun lover of this figure, however, is a human being in a glorified end state who has passed through death. I think if you wanted to put that in more ordinary speech, it's somebody who has become conscious and of the self. In other words, whose ego has begun to change into the kind of person that the self wants the person to be. This situation explains the somewhat uncanny effect of unreality, which then goes on. Let's just look at the first line of that next quote, because that's the point that she's making. O beloved, ye supremely beloved, thy voice hath sounded in my ear. So he's speaking again. So go down one, two, four lines. Three lines. at the end of the third line. For the first time, the anima figure is addressed directly. Till now, either she herself was speaking, or the author was speaking to a human audience and telling them of wisdom's glory. Again, remember, this is not happening in reality, but it shows you how the unconscious wants to set this experience in dialogue with the ego. He was quite literally seized or possessed by her, but was unable to turn that experience inwards and confront it actively. So if you skip down and go to 5 lines up from the bottom of 388. The archetypal image of the divine pair. Now, do you see why we say divine pair? Because he's confronting her now. And of their hieros gamos, their sacred union, fills the text from now on. So this is what we'll be seeing from now till the end of the book. God and goddess consummate the mystic marriage, and the pagan joie de vivre breaks through in words that border on the heretical. That is what we'll be doing now for the next 14 pages. We're going to see that some of the language that's used comes right out of classical antiquity. So that the moral stricture that Christianity imposed is broken through. And that's what she's saying on the top of 389. It says, if the prison of conventional religious ideas and human narrow-mindedness had finally burst open, and the author had left his previous mental world behind him like an empty shell. Well, but remember, this is not being integrated. And what this text is, it shows us that this experience brings with it a sequence of steps. And this is what the steps are. Although he is not actually living it out. But that's what the process would like to have lived out. Just because he can't live it out doesn't mean we can't learn from the sequence of steps what it would look like for us to live it out. But the experience itself wants to be confronted by an ego. That is so important in work with the unconscious, and it gets a little bit of what we were starting off at the beginning. How the unconscious needs an ego to assess it, to understand it, and to assess it.
And you need to be strong enough to withstand
that. That's the big problem. Often that unconscious comes up and it just obliterates. That's what you see in the mental hospital. And I was just talking to a guy earlier who got a dog, and the dog was getting a puppy, and the dog was getting hyper. He was trying to be a good parent to the dog and let it run. Took it to obedience school, and they said, no, you have to give it limits. As he gave the dog limits, it calmed down. Same thing with the unconscious. It's really remarkable. That's a very natural fact.
You have to limit the conscious?
You have to stand vis-a-vis with your own standpoint. And it doesn't mean that it's not going to change you. It will change you, but it has to be a conscious process.
Okay.
that you realize, oh, here's what it's saying. Oh, here's what I need to change, and I will change. And, oh, here's what it's changing. Here's what it's saying. I don't agree with that. You have to change here, unconscious, because this is a deal. Of course, how you said that, right away we get a regression. Because that's asking a lot. Come forth, 390. Come forth, daughters of Jerusalem, and see, and tell and declare what ye have seen. Say, what shall we do for our sister who is little and hath no breasts in the day when she shall be wooed? I will set my strength upon her and will take hold of her fruits, and her breasts shall be as the clusters of wine. Namely, the experience still has to mature. I think, you know, you could say that that the state of the unconscious here is a reflection of the weakness of the state of the ego. Which is why she says, 390, the go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, go 8 lines up. Only when God... and the bride is God, is realized in a human being, does he become actual? Same thing in different words.
At the end of that paragraph, that's almost an overcompensation for the powerful patriarchal's strong God. To show that this kind of...
Well, last point, and then we'll stop. Remember I said that we've got the image of union, at least in potential, and that's going to evoke a joy which draws on classical feeling for nature, which is what Christianity had to cut out. Remember, this is a virgin speaking. Come, my beloved, and let us go into the field. Let us abide in the villages. Let us go up early into the vineyard, etc. So, what appears next is an image of sexual union in nature and the joys of all that. Remember we had the key image in this whole series was the light of the sun and the moon in the house of wisdom. The light from the union of the sun and the moon in the house of wisdom, and that's this light. It's not just undisciplined nature. It is a return to nature when the opposites have been united.
Yeah, it was the light from the sun and moon
In the house of wisdom. Remember that? I think it was what? The fifth? In the treasure house of wisdom, I think it was the fifth parable.
Okay. And then what did you say?
That's what this joy in the field is about. It's a return to the joy of nature, but now not just undisciplined nature, but a nature which emerges in the context of having united two opposites.
Okay. Go
ahead.
So in the treasure house, there was it was a cosmic event, and here it's brought into the human sphere, could we say?
Well, I think the In the Treasure House of Wisdom, it was both. It was the evolution of the traditional God image, but occurring in an individual who begins to wrestle with the union of their Sophia and their Sophia experience and their life and time and space.
I can't remember why. I guess I'm getting what I'm getting at is there. It's like there are two unions or two consummations that take place, and one in the treasure house and then here in the fields.
Yeah, because the light that was manifest in the treasure house is the understanding that is now becoming real and having real effects.
Okay, that's what I was getting.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
That takes us to the at the middle of 391. And the next passage, which we'll pick up with, is simply a continuation of this. And then we will really zoom through a couple of pages, because she goes on and on, and we don't really have to. Looking at the joy of nature, and then images of stability reappear on page 395. On page 399, we get the hint of the third stage of the conjunctio, unus mundus, which we haven't really talked about, but we will. And the next main point will be on 403. About the spiritual church. And then the last paragraph we'll talk about will be bottom of 403, which kind of sums up. And we will have done it. So I'm sure we'll get through that next time. A couple of those pages we're just going to skim past quickly. Questions, thoughts, feelings?
The only question that goes through my mind, you told us at the very beginning that at some time Thomas said to just ignore all of his writings.
Yeah.
Do you think that was after this experience?
No, he said that before this experience.
He said that before this experience.
Wait. No, he said that before this experience, but I believe this, if we say this is Thomas, mm-hmm. that it would make sense that this was in him, and by virtue of knowing this was in him, all that other stuff started feeling paltry.
Okay.
He went through a period of despair, and then this is what came up.
Okay.
That really had the meat mm-hmm. in it.
There's no way to prove that he did this.
I guess not. In a way, it doesn't really matter, because the point is that the unconscious of that time was generating this experience, and whether it was Thomas, if it wasn't Thomas, it was certainly somebody like him.
Yeah, so in that video, she said it was mystic, or
mm-hmm.
Christian mystic, or well, how was it she put it? She did make that comment if it wasn't him.
Yeah.
So it was in the collective consciousness.
Of the time, which is what we're now faced with, dealing with actively.
That reminds me of what they said about Bob Dylan. I didn't know who he was, and I missed all that. I did. In his 60s, I had four babies. Oh. But that he had connected to this, to society's collective unconscious.
Oh, yeah.
Somebody said that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I was just fascinated with that. Mm-hmm. I really, honestly, missed it.
It's interesting, though, and then later he went on something else and people would say, you know, well, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. But he did it. He did it at the time he was supposed to do it. And he made effects on, you know, other people. So it doesn't matter that he went on to something else.
And maybe that something else is the next step in the collective unconscious.
Yeah.
If we could
they mentioned him, too.
You know,
if you know him and believe this work, you will realize that's what this artist, writer has done.
You don't always know what you're doing. Like that one,
I'll say.
Did you say you're what you do?
Well, Bill, and also in his autobiography, Chronicles, it just came out fairly recently, rejected all those projections on him about the voice of the generation, all that stuff. He's just saying, he's a guitarist, a singer, you know, a poet. So that's kind of, but he also has a certain element of,
yeah.
Oh, the artist really hates to be defined by somebody else.
By anybody.
Right.
I'll just deny everything I've done as opposed to how he defined it.
So that was a creative take on his part, a creative
spoken by the artist.
Yeah.
I think I've read this in the vision thing, that the collective unconscious is 300-400 years behind.
Our collective consciousness is 300-400 years behind where the collective unconscious is.
We're 400.
Okay, thanks. See you in 2.